Let's please turn your Bibles to Titus, right after 2 Timothy, Titus 1:1. Last couple weeks, Dustin's finished 2 Timothy. And we have to remember is just kind of the background of these books, like where do they fit in the timeline, is 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle. 2 Timothy is a prison epistle. It's the prison epistle just before he's killed. And what we see with Titus is, where does it fit in? It fits in between 1st and 2nd. It is also a pastoral epistle. It's an epistle dealing with after the first imprisonment. And before Paul was arrested again. And what I've done is given you the time of Titus. It should be a handout that everybody got. It was on the back chair back there when you came in. And I'm going to read the time of Titus out of the open Bible. I love a good study Bible that gives you the time, why it was written, some of the highlights, and on the back side of that sheet that I gave you was the time of 1 Timothy, because it's a pastoral epistle and it kind of fits. But kind of follow along. This will be posted on the website with this study, for those that might listen on the website. On the website of the page, I have the document, a PDF of this. For a tentative reconstruction of the events following Paul's first Roman imprisonment, see the time of 1 Timothy. The Mediterranean island of Crete, because that's what this is dealing with, an island you can see right off the coast of Turkey. There's Cyprus and there's Crete. And this is going to be dealing with Crete. The Mediterranean island of Crete is 156 miles long and up to 30 miles wide, and its first century inhabitants were notorious for untruthfulness, which is what? Lying. They were known for lying and immorality. We get that from first chapter, verses 12 and 13. To act the Cretan, oh, you're acting like a Cretan. That's what people would say back then. And that was an idiom meaning to play the liar. So, you know, your kid's lying to you, you're acting like a Cretan. That's how bad it was. That's how they were known, to just not know how to tell the truth. A number of the Jews from Crete were present in Jerusalem at the time of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, because they're listed. So, you know, the Cretans, they're all here hearing these 120 disciples proclaiming the wonderful works of God in their own tongues, you know, speaking in tongues. Cretes were there, according to Pentecost, historical Pentecost on Acts chapter 2, verse 11. And some of them may have believed in Christ, believed in Jesus that day that Peter preached, and then went back to Crete and introduced the gospel to their countrymen. Certainly Paul would not have had opportunity to evangelistic work during his brief sojourn in Crete while he was en route to Rome in Acts 27. So when they're taking Paul to Rome, he's in prison, he's now chained, and on his way to go talk to Caesar, to stand before Caesar before his first imprisonment, he just stopped at Crete, but there wouldn't have been time, because they're on a mission to get to Rome, and he didn't have time to cause the island to be evangelized with the gospel. So the apostle spread the gospel in the cities of Crete after his release from Roman imprisonment and left Titus there to finish organizing the churches. So Paul got out of prison and now he sends Titus to Crete. He left Titus in Crete and said, these are the things in my letter that I'm telling you to do to set the church in order that was established there by him after he spread the gospel. And imprisonment left Titus there to finish organizing the churches. Because of the problem of immorality among the Cretans, it was important for Titus to stress the need for righteousness and Christian living. So we're going to see this letter emphasizes, you know, we shouldn't just say we're Christians, right? There should be holiness that comes into our life. Well, there should be a desire to walk and please and serve Jesus, to stop lying, to stop immoralities, to stop. And that's, we're going to see that in this letter. That's what he's saying, that the need to stress righteousness in Christian living. False teachers, especially those of the circumcision, who does that mean? It means the Jews. False teachers, especially those of the circumcision, Jews who say, yeah, it's great to be Christian, but you have to be circumcised, you have to eat kosher, you have to do this, you have to do that. or just outright rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, and no, the only way to get right with God is to be a Jew, were also misleading and divisive. Paul wrote this letter about AD 63, perhaps from Corinth, taking advantage of the journey of Zenas and Apollos, who were on their way to deliver the letter to Titus, who he left at Crete, whose destination would take them by way of Crete. They were going to stop at Crete on their way to go someplace else, and Paul tells Titus, make sure when they go on to their final destination that you send them off with some funds to get them going, that we're going to see at the end of the letter. Paul was planning to spend the winter in Nicopolis, western Greece, and he urged Titus in this letter to join him there upon his replacement by Artemas and Tychicus, as we see in 311, 312. Paul may have been planning to leave Nicopolis for Spain in the spring, and he wanted his useful companion Titus to accompany him, which may have occurred. So we know that Paul was released from prison, went to different places, including Ephesus, Crete, and then he goes to Greece, and he says, come here to me, and then we don't know this from the Bible, but history says that he went from Greece in the spring, he went to Spain, spent some time there, came back, got arrested again, and that's when we see him write 2 Timothy. Because now he's arrested, Christians are officially persecuted by Caesar Nero, Rome, he's burned Rome down, blame it on the Christians, everybody hates the Christians, and Paul's being arrested in 2 Timothy and about to be beheaded. So that's the timing. For me, it helps me to kind of understand background before you read so you can kind of know the motive of what Paul was inspired to write. So, first four verses in Titus 1:1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, going back to verse 1, Paul, a bondservant, what does that mean? A willing slave for life. Everybody that is in this room today that's truly born again, you bowed the knee and you said, Jesus, I am your slave for life. Why? Because I want to be. Because I want to turn away from being a slave to Satan and a slave to sin, and I want to be a slave of yours. And you become, according to the biblical text of the Old Testament law about associated with slave, you become a bondservant. I think Dustin covered that study, where a slave who is required to be released on the seventh year in Jewish law, because they got enslaved because of financial need, they work for a master, the master must release them on the seventh year. But if the person goes, man, I like working for you, it's not like you go for another 7 years. It's not like the Navy, where you worked for 6 years, and they say, you want to re-up for a couple? Well, we'll prostitute you for a few thousand dollars to re-up. It's like, no, when you re-up, it's like for life. It's either you get free and you go do your own life, or you say, nope, for the rest of my life, and you get an awl put through your ear, and you're now walking in service to that master, and everybody knows that person committed himself for life. And I think God put that in the law because then he knew in the New Testament we would be taught that we're bond slaves of him just like that. We say, I want to work for you the rest of my life. I want to serve you the rest of my life because you served me on the cross. You served me and gave me everlasting life. So, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle, which means a sent out one. God, when he saved me, he sent me out to go and preach this gospel all over Macedonia, Greece, Asia, now Crete. An apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. Now, who are God's elect? The elect are those who have faith in Jesus. So it's really according to the faith of you. He's preaching as an apostle sent by God according to the faith of people that truly believed and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. So As soon as you say, Jesus, I want to turn away from sin. I want to be born again. I want to be saved and washed clean in you. God says, okay, I elect you. We're actually, the analogy I like to use is like people picking teams. And, you know, when I was going to school, they allowed boys to play football because they knew they were boys and they wanted to play football. And it was flag football. And it was like, whose team do you want to, you know, you sit there and go, I want to be with him because he's a good quarterback, or, you know, this guy, I know somebody on this team. And so you're kind of hiding and deciding, okay, yeah, pick me. I want to be picked. And then you're elected. So we do say to Jesus, he's the one that picks us. But he picks us because we say we want to be picked. So we just hear the gospel truth and, oh, I want to work for Jesus. You know, and everybody else is saying, what do you mean? I mean, that's a dull life. I mean, you're not going to be able to smoke and drink and chew and run around with girls that do. How in the world are you going to live? But he gives everlasting life. I think I want to work for Jesus. Because everlasting life is better than this other stuff, don't you think? So, according to the faith of God's elect, you have faith in Jesus. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But we must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so we turn away from seeking the pleasures of the world. We turn to seeking God, the true God who gives everlasting life. That means I have faith in him, and because I believe he exists, and because I seek him, he says, you're mine. You're elected. And you can have everlasting life. And the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. True faith will be seen in people because they now, as a bondservant of the God of holiness, become more and more like him in our conduct. So when people get truly saved, you should be able to, according to this and every other book of the New Testament, you should see a change that their desire is towards godliness. In hope, and what makes us want to achieve godliness? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promises before time began. Yes, are you a Christian? Yes. So you die, where are you going to go? Well, I hope I go to heaven. There's a serious problem there. They're not saved. It's a simple little question that determines whether somebody's truly saved. I hope I go to heaven. Because if you are saved, what does the Bible say here? I am saved because I believe in Jesus, and he can't lie. And he told me, because he cannot lie, he told me if I trust in him as my Savior and I turn away and I repent of my rebellion against him, that he will save me. And when he saves me, when I die, I'm going to be in heaven with him. And he can't lie. And because he can't lie, I know that's what's going to happen to me. And so if there's something wrong with people can't say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And then you sit there and you ask them, well, how's your life? I mean, you're walking with Jesus. What's that? Everybody wants to be a Christian. 70% of Americans say they're Christians. But you don't see anybody you hardly run into somebody that has that faith to say, yes, I'm going to go to heaven because Jesus promised me everlasting life and I bowed the knee to him and he is going to deliver me safely, not because I'm a good person, not because I've read my Bible enough and everything else. It's because he saved me, a wretch like me. And I'm going to serve him and he's going to send me to heaven because he's making mansions for me and he can't lie. You know, ask people if they're a Christian, ask them if they can come anything close to that. Very rare, I find today, very rare, that you'll find somebody that can answer that. But that's the biblical. And so what does that tell us? That's a lot of people have false conversions. A lot of people say, I'm a Christian. They never pick up a Bible. They don't even know what it says. And what Paul is doing is saying, I've been commissioned as an apostle to go tell these people these things so they can know the truth of what it is to be saved. And that's our mission too. Our mission is to go and help people understand what it takes to be truly saved. Our hope of eternal life is what drives us to holiness, and we really know we're going to heaven. But, in verse 3, but has in due time, even though this is a little bit hidden, in due time he's manifested his word, the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah, he's manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandments of God our Savior. Now, people, you know, godless people will accuse Paul of just creating another false religion. know, they say Paul just, he was really a cult leader. He just made it up. You know, right here he's saying, I made this up by my preaching. No, he says this dude manifested his word. And what did Paul, when you read his epistles, what is he always doing? He's always, when he makes his point about Jesus as the Messiah, where is he always going? To the Old Testament scriptures. All the time. Yes, he did receive revelation for new revelation in the new covenant, but he built on the foundation of the promises of the coming Messiah from the Old Testament. He didn't make it up that Jesus was God. He didn't make it up that he's the Son of God, that he's the coming Messiah, that he's the new priest, or any of these other things. That was all in the Old Testament, saying that there would be a new covenant. Dustin and I were watching, somebody sent us a link to a blogger that was witnessing about COVID stuff. It was a COVID discussion, but it then progressed into this Jewish woman who's aware of this whole COVID thing and so distraught with how the whole world's changing that she got teary-eyed about just, you know, you Christians, because the blogger was a Christian, you Christians, you have this hope, but it's so hard. For me, I mean, where does it say in the Bible that everything changes from the Old Testament? You know, Jews, we know what to do. We say, you know, we do the Sabbath and kosher and all this other stuff. But where does it say it all changes for this Jesus thing? And Dustin and I were both grieving that the guy, he did an okay job, but he missed some major things. Like, oh, try Jeremiah 31, where it says, I'm going to have a new covenant. Not a covenant like we had in Moses, which is what you're talking about, that law which you broke, but a new covenant that I'll put the law on your heart. How come? Why? Because I'll forgive your sin. So, I mean, there were several verses that could have been used that weren't. And so Paul didn't come up with something new. He wasn't a cult leader. He just took what God had promised. And with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit helping him and all the other disciples to understand, oh, the Messiah must suffer first, and then he'll come back to reign. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So God's plan of salvation is manifest in preaching as Jesus commanded. So let's turn to Matthew 28. Just remind ourselves, it should be close to a memory verse in everybody's mind. Because this same mission's given to us. What do? It's not like Pastor Kevin's the preacher and we don't do anything. We just listen. You're all preachers. You're all commissioned to be preachers. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, the 12 at the time. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Okay, now 2,000 years later, what are you? What is America a nation? Yes. The effects of this great commandment, of the Great Commission commandment of Jesus, has manifested itself by obedient people for 2,000 years, bringing it to the point where each one of you was preached at by somebody that taught you about Jesus so that you could turn away from your wicked ways and have everlasting life. 2,000 years of people obeying this. Make disciples, followers of the teaching of the apostles of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. That means Old and New Testament, you know, old translated, through, you know, interpreted through the lens of the new covenant, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is with us to preach. We're not preaching alone. We got the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit to give us boldness, to be willing to be a martyr for Jesus. That's what was happening on Pentecost. When Jesus says, go wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you and he will give you power to be my witnesses, means martyr. You're willing to die if that's what it takes. And if people are going to say, if you tell me about Jesus, I'm going to kill you. Well, okay, if you want to, if Jesus lets you. But I'm going to tell you the truth because I don't care. My life is hidden in Christ. I'm going to heaven if you do that. And so something that's different with a true Christian, we know we have eternal life. They can't kill us. The real me inside of my body that they can't kill is not going to be killed. And let's turn to Romans 10:12 for the same reason. because while you turn to Romans 10:12, I'm going to reread verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me. God says, Paul, I want you to preach this all over. Committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. You know, God commanded it, Matthew 28, and we see Paul emphasizing that in Romans 10:12. In the church, in the new dispensation, where God did change everything, instead of trying to get close to God through the laws of Moses and sacrifices and kosher and temple worship and feasts of Israel and Sabbaths and all that stuff, instead of all that, the new covenant is faith in Jesus, the law written on our hearts, the laws that apply, because the law of the Old Testament, sacrificial law, was all symbolic of or a shadow of Jesus, now fulfilled in Jesus. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The church should be no difference. There shouldn't be, oh, okay, this is how Jews are Christians, and this is how Gentiles are Christians, which was happening in Paul's day. And Paul's saying, nope, there's no distinction. There's only Christians. Distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him in the same way. So the church is one, as Paul said in one of his epistles. One Christ, one baptism, one church. It's not Jew and Gentile church. Which he's going to, in his letter to Titus, he's going to say, you know what? Those Jewish people messing with the church, don't let them. Trying to make, now, you can't just be the church as Gentiles come into his faith. You got to do this. No distinction, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Good question. I mean, it's not like, for the most part, there are exceptions. God, through dreams, has revealed himself to people in countries where there's nobody to preach to him. But for the most part, God has saved people through people preaching and telling them. How can I call upon the name of the Lord if I don't even know that he's there or that I need to do it or he's willing to save me? And how do I know that? Unless, and how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So Paul's writing to the Roman Christians saying, you know, hey, preach. Preach to Jew. Preach to Gentile. Preach to apostate. Preach to wicked, immoral people. Preach to drunkards. Preach to whoever it is. Because anybody who turns away from their wicked way and calls upon the name of the Lord, wanting to repent of their life of rebellion against God, will be saved if they call upon the biblical Jesus. And they get to hear that by knowing from preachers that they can. So, back to verse 4 of Titus chapter 1. In summary, God is calling me, us, to exhort people to faith so they can become the elect, headed to heaven. And as a result, they should also turn away from worldly living to godly living. Is that a pretty good summary? You know, we should, as Christians, and it's not like, okay, I got to live godly or people are going to question what I'm doing. It's like the Holy Spirit inside of us, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing living for the world? We change because the new covenant, it writes it in our heart, our desire. To Titus, verse 4, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, for those of you that have been going through the Bible by the timeline, you know, you should be done with Isaiah, right? Everybody that's going through the timeline, you're done with Isaiah. You recently went through, you know, basically all the chapters of 40. What does God say in the chapters of 40 in Isaiah? I alone am Savior. Nobody saves. Only me saves. Everything else. But we have Paul, a good Jewish boy, saying that Jesus is our Savior. But God said in the Old Testament, only he's the Savior. Oh, Jesus is God, according to the Bible. And he calls him a true son of the faith. Compared to, do you think Paul had people that he thought got saved that didn't get saved? Yeah, we see the frustrations that he had. And he even, who appointed the elders on his first missionary journey? to Asia. It would have been Paul. Okay, you lead the church here. I'm the apostle. I planted the church. You're here now to be the pastors, the elders, the overseers. And then he gathers them all to Ephesus, and he's, you know, on his second, at the end of his third missionary journey, he goes, I'm never going to see you again, but some of you, among yourselves are going to rise up wolves. And you have to wait. So he appointed him. He goes, you know what? Sometimes people fool us. And so, but what Paul saw in Titus is here's a guy truly born again, truly saved, truly a son of the faith, like Timothy, truly a son of the faith. And you know how we know we're truly a son of the faith? We just keep on ticking. You know, I've known people from back when I first got saved. And you know what? I saw that they were really radical for Jesus. In a humble way, and you know what? They're still radical for Jesus in a humble way, because it was real. And other people, it's harder to tell. You know, more of a churchgoer kind of mindset, and then they could be all over the map after the years go by. But yeah, you have to be all in, you know, leaving nothing behind, all in on Jesus. And for this reason, I left you in Crete because you're a true son of the faith. You can represent me. You will do what I tell you to do. You're not going to mess with the gospel with these people I've evangelized and leaving you with for this reason, because you're squared away. I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. He left for Greece, and he's saying, I want you to finish setting it all up. Now, what's he appointing? He's appointing, and I don't want to belabor because we covered this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but elders, later on in this book, we're going to see Paul use the same word for elders. He's going to call them overseers, which in Timothy was bishops, so elders are bishops. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have all three terms of leadership used by Peter synonymously. And let me read it to you. 1 Peter 5:1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He tells them, shepherd the flock of God. That word is pastor. So he goes, to you elders, I who am a fellow elder, I'm telling you to pastor the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, bishop. So I'm talking to one group of people that are over the church, and you're called elders and pastors and bishops, all those three terms. But they deal with different aspects of the ministry of somebody who is in care over a church. Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So When Paul's saying, you know, I was the authority, you know, me, the apostle on the evangelism trip through Crete, I was the authority. And I was telling everybody everything about how to understand the old covenant in light of the new covenant. What comes, what goes, and what it takes to have true saving faith in Jesus, and how the Old Testament prophets prophesied about this Jesus that was coming, that came. All that stuff, we see it in all of his other letters. Now I'm leaving, and these people need a leader. And I want you to pick a leader for these people in every city. And people will say, a church, and we do have more than one elder in this church, but some say you have to have elders in every church because of these scriptures. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say appoint elders in every congregation. It says appoint elders in every city. And so within the cities of Crete, there might have been more than one place that the church got together and met. You know, in the distance of the city, he could have said, hey, I want you to be a pastor over this flock. I want you to be a pastor over this flock within Port Orchard, like at Port Orchard today. Should there only be one? Is there only one congregation in Port Orchard? And even if we wanted to be one congregation in Port Orchard, where are we going to find a place that we can be one congregation in Port Orchard? And so when it's saying he's appointing elders in every city, he set up authority within every city they evangelized so that there was enough congregations and leaders of the congregations for those people that had heard and responded to the gospel to get saved. And And back in the beginning, how much division was there within that city of what churches believe? None. Because they had just gotten saved by the Apostle Paul, who had just heard the gospel of Jesus, and there was relative unity. And so those different congregations would have been getting together, and their elders would have gotten together at the city gate and been dealing with people if they were sick. You know, if any among you is sick, go and call for the elders at the city gate, and they'll come and pray for you. Maybe from this congregation comes and prays because he was the only elder at the gate. And so there was a unity within the early church. Today, you can hardly get unity in the church. Why? Why? Because people have twisted this so much that there's so much difficulty in unity. Should there be any debate? I mean, should there be? There's churches here that have lesbians that are the pastor. And they would say, you know, you're not unified with me. Well, how can I be unified with a church that embraces homosexuals teaching, lesbians or homosexuals teaching in the pulpit, when God makes it perfectly clear in His Word that that's an abomination to Him? So, in other words, I have to be unified to God and the truth might at times make us disunified from people who call themselves Christians. And then the world says, oh, you Christians, you're all messed up, you have different belief systems. Well, all the different belief systems are all because of departure from the truth of the Word of God. And there's other people in other churches that we might have slight little differences that make it so that, you know, our congregations are a little bit different, but we love each other in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's okay to be that way. You know, I have little differences, but when we're completely contrary to what God has taught, we can't have unity. So, he says, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And what are the elders supposed to be? And I'm not going to belabor this very much because we just recently went over this in Timothy chapter 3. If a man is blameless, meaning unquestionable integrity, there should be total integrity among those who would be leaders and pastors. The husband of one wife, meaning he doesn't have multiple wives. Some people say never been married more than once. I mean, they've never divorced. That's what some people say. That's not the context of the culture of what Paul was talking about. The husband of one wife, you don't have multiple wives, which is allowed in the culture back then and even in the Old Testament. Having faithful children, they're not rebels against their parents. Not accused of dissipation, loose morals. You shouldn't be accused of being, hey, you know, he's a pastor, but man, look at what he does. Goes out drinking, chasing women, doing this, doing that. Does that ever happen? Pastors get into the news with loose morals and stuff. Or insubordination, unruly or disorderly. For a bishop, now he uses the same term for, you know, he's talking to elders, and he says, for a bishop, an overseer, so overseer means elder, must be blameless as a steward. Now what's a steward in the culture is that masters would have like a slave steward, and they were like the top slave. Because what the master would do is go, you own all my stuff. You take care of my cars, my boats, my finances, my banks. I'm giving you a general power of attorney. Your only rule is you don't lose money. And if I see you squandering it, I'm going to fire you. And if not fire you, I'll have you beat before you do. So that steward was responsible to properly use and care for the assets of the master. Must be blameless. As a steward of God. Phew. God has given us great things, hasn't he? He's given us the assets of his precious gospel. And he's told us to properly manage it. To not mess with what it is to be saved and not saved. To tell people, oh, you know, all you have to do to get saved is just ask Jesus in your heart and believe he's going to give you a wonderful life. And just that, you're good. No. What if the person doesn't even know what ask Jesus into my heart means? They don't know anything else. And I was at a church, a couple weeks ago, watching a baptism. And they were baptizing right in the morning. And maybe I shouldn't share this, but... there was these younger people getting baptized, and they didn't have to say a thing about what they believe. All they had to do is, after the person says, "Have you done this and this and this and this and this?" "Yes." "Okay, baptize." And, you know, I used to make it really easy to baptize when we first started the church. "Oh, you're an 8-year-old and, you know, you just want to say, yeah, I asked Jesus into my heart. Okay, you're baptized." You know, I've learned my lesson. I've learned my lesson because I watch those people go shortly thereafter totally flake. You know, they get older and they just have nothing to do with Jesus. But see, when somebody's truly saved, you stay truly saved. You truly love the Lord. And so we've changed over the years. When people get baptized, what I ask them to do is you have to give a testimony. You have to give a testimony. The Bible says that you're saved when you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means not like, okay, my mouth says, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like, no, that you confess Jesus, God's salvation, is my Lord. And he was the anointed Messiah sent by God to deliver us from sin. And I turned away. I was a sinner on my way to hell. And I came to saving faith in Jesus Christ because of what he's done for me. And he's my Lord. And through baptism, I'm just wanting to obey my Lord in this testimony of baptism before the world that Jesus is my Lord. You know, not... doesn't have to be those exact words, but that would be meaningful. And I really grieve that some people say, you know, they could be out there in the world today, 20-some years later, say, "Are you a Christian?" "Yeah." "Why?" "Well, because, you know, I was baptized at Calvary Port Orchard in, you know, 1994 or 5 or something." And, "Yeah, but you don't look like it." "Well, you know, I'm saved. I'm okay. Pastor Kevin from Baptist." You know. So that's a confession of mine. And when I see it, you know, no, these people have to know what they're doing. Did all of you know what you were doing when you received Jesus? Did you know what you were doing when you got baptized? Because if you didn't know what you were doing and that wasn't the heart that you had, then I want you to know there's a problem. And you got to get really saved. So, anyway, God forgive me if I'm being... anyway, not self-willed of God. Not self-willed, rather. What am I? If I'm not self-willed, what am I? I can't be a leader of a church if I'm self-willed. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to be God-willed. What do you want me to do, God? Not what do I want to do. Not quick-tempered. Not given to wine. Not given to any wine. I mean, that's not given to wine means you don't drink alcoholic beverages. Not violent. Not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, holding fast the faithful word. This, see, a pastor should be able to say to his congregation, "You know what, if you don't want to believe this, we're not going to get along. Because I'm going to hold fast to this." Now, I might misunderstand certain sections of the scripture, which I'll welcome you to tell me I'm seeing something out of line, which then I want to hold fast to the truth. So what, if you can show me that I'm misrepresenting God's word, then I want to hear that and I want to change. But when I know what the truth is, I'm going to hold fast to it. I don't care what the government's saying. I don't care what people want. I don't care what society's doing. I'm going to hold fast to the word of God. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And Paul says, as I taught you, you know, I taught you as an apostle of God the truth of what the new covenant is. And I taught you, and you're going to hold fast to what I taught you. When I go and Titus makes you a pastor, it's going to be, okay, Paul's gone. I've got a new way of looking at things here, and you're going to listen to me instead. No. That he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Paul taught him a whole bunch of the Word of God. And he said, this is the way the Word of God is supposed to be understood, sound doctrine. You listen to this, you believe it, you trust it, and you use it to, with humility, sound doctrine, to exhort, convict those who contradict. Are there people that are wanting to contradict sound doctrine in the world today? They're everywhere. And Satan has perfected over the couple thousand years to where it's mind-boggling to me, with especially with the internet, how anybody can come to a simple gospel understanding, because the enemy's there to say, well, yeah, that guy says this, and this guy says that, and this guy says that, and they're all Christians, they're all pastors, they're on the YouTube. You believe that that's the truth? Well, here, let me show you a YouTube pastor that says that's a lie. And it's just like, thank you for saving me in the 70s. And there wasn't as much confusion as there is. And mostly the church was all teaching the same thing about the true gospel that Paul preached. Today it's perilous. The truth is hidden in the flack of lies. So we'll pick up more on that aspect of what does it mean to use sound doctrine when we pick up next week. So, isn't it awesome how God used Paul? And how God used Paul to speak to us today, 2,000 years later. And how, because of the truth of God's word in our life, we can walk with him and love him. And we can anticipate the day we get to go be in heaven with him. And may we all strive to serve him as a good bond slave until he comes. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you can help us to, as imperfect and as messed up as we are, as your servants, our desire is to be a good steward, to live our life in a way that would be pleasing to you, to live our life in a way that we can preach to others without hypocrisy, in a way that you would truly change our lives to reflect your goodness and your greatness and your grace and your mercy to anybody and everybody that would call upon your name to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship God in this closing song.
I believe in Jesus, I've been born again. Though I live in this world for the present, I am a citizen.
Sink in. No sorrow. How many people have had sorrows? No sorrow, no pain, no grief, just Jesus. Amen. God bless you, keep you. That's our promise. And it's coming to a soul near you.